Well, good morning, and it is certainly a joy to be with you today. I'm sure my pastor and elders at Covenant Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church would be happy to send their greetings to you. We have deep roots in New England, and had the privilege of worshiping here for really just 2 years, but we made a lot of friends and that have lasted a long time, so it's an honor to be here. I have spoken in this church twice. Most of you missed the first time. It was on a Wednesday night during summer vacation, and it went really well, take my word for it. The second time was when we were ready to move, and David McClellan had asked me to share my desires with the congregation, and one of the young people later told me it was really fast and I seemed nervous. Well, I pray that will not be the case today as I come to you to preach the Word of God, which is a terrible and awesome task and a great privilege. It is the very Word of life. So let's begin with some scripture reading. Turn in the Old Testament, please, to 1 Samuel 16. I will read a text from the Old Testament and a related text from the New. I will tell you in advance, we are going to look at a lot of scripture today. I don't know any other way to deliver the sermon that I prepared, and hopefully that will make sense to you when we get there. Let's begin with 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. I'll read verses 1 through 13. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Let's turn to Acts, the 13th chapter, for our New Testament reading. Acts, the 13th chapter. A little context, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He's going to preach a sermon in the synagogue. I'll begin with verse 1 and then move to verse 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them and said, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Let us seek the Lord's help and his blessing upon the word. Father, we thank you this day that you have delivered to us the very word of life. And now as we come to this moment, we pray that you would bless us, that you would illumine our minds, that you would open our ears and our hearts, and that you would strengthen our wills to do what you command us to do. Lord, we look to you. We open our mouths and we pray that you would fill them. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do is begin with maybe a little word association game. I'm going to give you a list of names, and I want you to consider what they may have in common, okay? Batman. George Washington. Babe Ruth. Moses. Paul. David. Now, that's not a list of names you would normally see together, but what they have in common is that each one of these figures has been described by a pithy saying of some kind. Because it's common for people to use descriptive phrases to capture an important aspect of a person or character's life. For instance, Batman is the Caped Crusader. George Washington, the father of our country. Babe Ruth, the Sultan of Swat. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and David, a man after God's own heart. Oh, to God, that that could be said of each of us, men and women after God's own heart. Each of these phrases provides a summary picture of some important element of the character's life. It conveys a distinctive quality and purpose for why they existed. There is one person, however, whose life cannot be captured with a single phrase. God the Son. God incarnate. The only begotten Son of God. The Son of Man. The Lamb of God. The Savior of the world. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on that list could go. But for our time this morning, I want to focus on David. And the key text for my sermon is Acts 13, verse 22. Which reads, "And when he, God, had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." So what does it mean to say that David was a man after God's own heart? And what does it mean for you today? The sermon theme, if I were to summarize it in one sentence, is this: David had a heart for God because God had a heart for David. And there's a little word play there. God had a heart for David, and God had a heart for David. Capital D, capital A, capital V, capital I, capital D, David's greater son. The context of the passage, as I mentioned, is Paul's first missionary journey. He finds himself in Antioch at Pisidia on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, participating in worship. As was the custom, they read the law and the prophets, kind of like we just did today. And he was called upon to speak, just as I was for today. And Paul uses that opportunity not to exalt David, but to preach Jesus Christ. I could give you a short outline of the sermon just for additional context. Paul preaches about Israel's growth in Egypt and their deliverance from bondage. He moves from there to their settlement in the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering. He provides a catalog of those who ruled over Israel: judges for 450 years, Samuel the prophet, Saul for 40 years, and then King David. From there, he quickly moves to the coming of Jesus Christ. When you look at the passage, there's a really short time spent with Israel because Paul is so anxious to get to Christ and to show the lineage of the kings: Saul, David, the King of Kings, Jesus, the one who came from David's line. And then he proclaims the gospel of salvation through the resurrection of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him alone, he says, we find forgiveness and freedom and justification, justified from all the things that we could never be justified by the law of Moses. Did you note the strong link in the passage between David and Jesus? Verse 23, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." "And he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has thus spoken, I will give you the sure mercies of David." The promise made in the Old Testament, made to David, made to the patriarchs, fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." David's greater son. He is the fulfillment of the promises. That's really important in understanding what it means when the Lord says David was a man after his own heart. We come to a very striking statement in this sermon in verse 22, where David is said to be a man after God's own heart. It's striking for at least three reasons. First, Paul, the consummate Old Testament scholar, uses this phrase to summarize David's life. He doesn't say David, the celebrated king of Israel. He doesn't refer to David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. But he says David, a man after God's own heart. As Paul's mind sweeps through the Old Testament salvation history, this is the phrase he uses to define David's life. If you were to go to Paul and say, Paul, you're an Old Testament scholar. Tell me, what was Israel's greatest king like? He would say he was a man after God's own heart. But there's another reason that makes this even more striking. And that is this. This is God's testimony about David. It is God who said he's a man after my own heart. And Paul, the brilliant scholar that he was, comes up with this description by using a composite quote from Psalm 89 and 1 Samuel 13. Psalm 89 verse 20 says, I have found my servant David. And 1 Samuel 13 verse 14 says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And Paul says, linking them together, I have found David a man after my own heart. And then he rehearses, we could rehearse the selection of David as I read from the Old Testament about David's selection in 1 Samuel 16. I'm sure you're very familiar with the text. Samuel goes to find a new king at God's command. And Jesse brings all of his sons. Not this one, not this one, not this one. Are there any left? Well, the baby boy, he's out in the pasture taking care of the sheep. Why would you want him? Go get him. We're not leaving until he comes and sees us. And David no sooner walks in the room, and the description is he's ruddy, he's bright-eyed, he's good-looking, and you can feel the excitement mount, the passion of God for this man. He says, arise and anoint him. This is the one. This is my choice. This is the man after my own heart. That's God's testimony about David. And it's the inscripturated witness of David's life. And yet there's another reason that this is a striking statement. It overlooks David's sinfulness. Did you hear that? To say that David was a man after God's own heart who would do all his will overlooks David's sinfulness. The phrase, who will do all my will, defines what it means to be after my own heart. Who will do all my will, keep all my commands from the heart. And this has to raise an immediate question, if not a problem. How can it be said that David was a man after God's own heart, who did all his will, when we know about his grievous, infamous sins? Probably half of Hannah's life ago, I read this text to her in the living room in our home in Greer, South Carolina. I said, Hannah, she was 12 years old at the time. I said, Hannah, what do you think it means when the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart? What comes to your mind? And this was her first comment. What about his adultery? What about his adultery? As only an innocent, you know, 12-year-old girl could say. First thing, what about his adultery? Indeed, what about his adultery? And yet there's more. What about his lust and the multiplicity of wives that he took? I think he had 29. What about the murder of Uriah and putting the note in Uriah's hand to deliver it to Joab, instructing his death, which results in the death of David's child by Bathsheba? What about his failure to execute his sons for horrific sins against his daughter, which results ultimately in the death of Absalom? What about the unauthorized census that he takes at the objection of Joab? And then he's punished by the Lord, and 70,000 soldiers are dead. What about the scathing accusation from the prophet Nathan when he says, you are the man, and you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This is the man after God's own heart. Now, if you presented a man like that to be an elder in the church, or the pastor of a church, or the deacon of a church, or a trustee, and he said, by the way, you need to know something about his life. Murder, deceit, death, lying, lust, adultery. Any questions? Are we ready to take a vote? I dare say he wouldn't be elected. And yet David, the testimony of God about David's life, he's a man after my own heart. That raises an important question. How can that be? How can it be? It raises another question. What does it mean? And the third question, why should you care? Well, what I want to do is take some time to formulate a biblical answer to the question, how is it that David's a man after God's own heart? And the only way I know how to do this is to do a brief survey of select passages, to look at key events, to see David's response, to sort of take snapshots of his life, and from those snapshots build a picture of what a man after God's own heart looks like. And this is where we're going to be thumbing through the Old Testament. So let's begin with what is probably the most well-known event in David's life, and it's not the adultery with Bathsheba. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Contest with Goliath. I begin reading in verse 4. And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And then he, Goliath, stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, fatal error, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things that went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. And so David heard them. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You know what the soldiers are doing, right? They're shaking in terror. Here's the kid from the pasture. What are you waiting for? Verse 29. And David said, his brothers rebuked him. David says, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Yes, there is a cause. Verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now what I did there is just read what David said. All right? The event is the contest with Goliath, the champion of Gath. David's response is zealous, bold, daring faith and action. We just heard David's confession of faith in the power and purpose of God. And that gives us the first part of our answer. When David is referred to as a man after God's own heart, it's in contrast to Saul, the man after the world's heart, the man after the people's heart, the man after the nation's heart. Saul was rejected by God. David was found by God. Saul was the people's man. David is God's man. Saul is passing from the scene. David becomes Israel's new champion. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. David's victory over Goliath reveals that David is God's choice to be king. And in Acts 13, if you recall, verse 21, it says, and afterward, the people asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, and then verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David. First part of the answer. David is a man after God's own heart when compared with Saul. Now let's turn to Psalm 29. I said we're going to look at snapshots. That was David the champion. Now we look at David the psalmist. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, I'm not a poet, so I have to go to the sources, the commentaries. Right? I admit it. I struggle with Hebrew poetry. I understand the parallelism. I get the idea of the call to worship. But then when you get into the poetic language, I need help. And when I studied this passage, the commentary said, David was sitting on a hill and looking at a thunderstorm over the valley. That was the event. David wrote a psalm of praise and a call to worship because he saw a thunderstorm. He attributes the storm to the power of God's voice, and he responds in worship. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate here? This is an everyday occurrence. And then man after God's own heart breaks out in worship at the sight of a thunderstorm. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. I read verses 1 through 7. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note. David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. You know, Saul is chasing David to kill him. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. This is the time, this is the opportunity, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Just the corner of the robe. Barely a scratch. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So what's the event? David's confronted with the opportunity to kill Saul, his arch enemy, but he does not do it. As a matter of fact, his conscience is pricked because he cut his clothing. He dared to lay a hand on the one anointed to be king in Israel. And so his response is reverent obedience and the penitent waiting on the Lord by refusing to take things into his own hands. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. This is probably the second most famous event in David's life and the most infamous tragedy of David's life. 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening, that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed for her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Verse 14. So Uriah comes, David tries to get Uriah to be with his wife so he can cover his sin. That's basically what took place. Verse 14, and Uriah won't have anything to do with it. He's too honorable to enjoy the pleasures of the flesh while his fellow comrades are at battle. So he says, no. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Chapter 12, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So we know the event, adultery, murder, cover up. But then there's the response that's captured in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Deep repentance and contrition, the confession of sin, the seeking of forgiveness, the pleading with God and casting himself upon his mercy. And so these passages give us a second part of our answer. And it's simply this. I hope I don't disappoint. David had a heart for God. That's what the snapshots show. It was the driving force of his life. He lived a Godward life and all of the messiness of it. He breaks out into worship at the sight of a thunderstorm. His desire is to honor the Lord even when being attacked by his enemy. He expresses the depth of contrition and a great level, gut level confession when confronted with his sin. There were no half measures with David. He pursued God with all of his heart. Third part of our answer is found in 2 Samuel 7. And this is where things start to transition from David to David, if you know what I mean. 2 Samuel, verse 7, beginning of verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and have no and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And this is the third part of our answer. The event is the Davidic covenant. God unilaterally enters into a covenant with the household of David and says, your throne will last forever. Iniquity will not overcome it. I will build you a house. We learn that God's purposes in David were fulfilled. He defeated all of Israel's enemies. David unified the kingdom, ushered in a golden period of Israel's history, and ruled during the peak of their earthly power. But it's really better to say, not David accomplished the will of God, but that God accomplished his will through David. David wanted to build a house for God, but God says, no, I will build you a house. And that house, the building of that house, finds its ultimate and greater fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, in his perfect obedience, in his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension into the heavenly kingdom. That's the promise kept. We go back to our main text, Acts 13. Let me read it again. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And listen, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. From King Saul to King David, to King of kings and Lord of lords, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to David in this covenant. That's the third part of our answer. We go from David to Christ. And what we learn here is an important biblical principle, an important biblical lesson regarding the relationship between divine and human activity. Divine activity always comes first. God initiates. Human activity always comes second. We respond. God initiates and we respond. And this is David's testimony. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 4, we read the following. David's testimony of God's heart toward him. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. God chose. God was pleased. I became king. God initiates. I respond. So David had a heart for God. because God had a heart for David. And now I want to take some time to just look at Acts 13, verse 22, from a slightly different perspective. I believe that the scripture is prismatic. You can turn it, and you can see different truths in different light. Up to now, we've been looking at verse 22 in Acts 13 from the perspective of David's heart. Now we're going to look at it from the perspective of God's heart. Just a slight recast of the verse, which does no damage to the language. I have found David, from God's perspective. I chose David, a man after my own heart, from God's perspective. A man in whom I delight, who will do all my will, from God's perspective. In whom all of my purposes will be accomplished. I chose David, a man in whom I delight, a man who's in my heart of hearts, in whom all my purposes will be accomplished, who will fulfill all of my commands. I chose him. And so God's ultimate will for David was to bring forth the Savior of the world from his seed. And that Savior, as I said, is Jesus Christ, as you well know, who is now seated on the eternal throne of David in his resurrection and ascension. You see, Jesus is the perfect David, the perfect man, with a fully consecrated heart for God, who perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. The Father says, I have found my well-beloved Son. Jesus says, my meat and drink is to do the will of the Father. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Jesus says, you have given me a body that I might do your will. It is written in the book of the law that I will do your will. This is why I have come. So now we have the answer to the question. How can it be said that David is a man after God's own heart? It's a relative contrast between Saul, the people's king, and David, God's king. The snapshots that we looked at of David's life reveal that he had a heart for God. And the covenant made with David reveals that the greater purpose for choosing David was to raise him up first to be ruler over Israel, but ultimately to raise up Jesus to be the ruler over the cosmos in glory. And that takes us to the question I posed earlier. Why should I care? Why shouldn't you care about this, besides the fact that it's in the Bible? At the beginning of this sermon, I stated the wish, oh, that it could be said of us, that it could be said of you, that you are after God's own heart. And guess what? It is true of you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, God views you in his Son as one united to Christ. He has accepted you in his beloved. He has drawn you into his heart, and he has given you new life. This is God's testimony about you. I have found my people, men and women, boys and girls after my own heart, who will do all my will. I have chosen you, my sons and daughters, my workmanship, my saints, my church, the apple of my eye. And I have set my heart upon you, and I delight in you. And all of my purposes for you will be accomplished. It's true of you. For God's ultimate purpose for your life points in the same direction. It's to make you like Jesus Christ, to exalt Christ in you as the firstborn among many brethren. This is the ultimate purpose and meaning of your life. And this is why you are men and women after God's own heart. And what should your response be? It should be exactly the response of the saints gone by. Speak, for your servant hears. Let it be to me according to your word. Take my life and let it be. Your will be done, not mine. Show me the way and I will go. Lead me in the paths of righteousness. Lord, I am here to do your will. Exalt yourself and glorify yourself in my life and let me enjoy it. And so let me conclude with just a few exhortations about what that response might look like. It'll look like a worship to God with the totality of your life. It means all of your life is lived as worship to God. And in February of 2018, probably the single largest fear of my life took place. I was laid off at the age of 55. And that fear haunted me for a long time, because I worked in the engineering field for decades. And there was a conventional wisdom, when we were in our 30s, there was a conventional wisdom that said, once you're 55, they turn you out. And so I'm 50, 51, it's coming, I know it's coming. And I told my wife, it was 2016, I think we're going to get laid off. I see the pieces moving. In February of 2018, the vice president of platform engineering and someone from human resources walked in our office. I said, here it is. And I got laid off. I was the first one. Blessed privilege. And it was really, I don't know, it was a strange feeling. And I was overcome with fear and dread. It wasn't a crisis of faith in God. I didn't cease to believe in God. I was just afraid of what he was going to do. Kind of like the Job moment. And I needed some support and prayer and overcome fear with faith. And by God's grace and mercy, I was able to do it. I was off for 20 weeks. Did one interview, and I got hired in July of 2018, where I now work. I was happy to take 50% of my previous salary, and I got 90%. And I said, wow, what a wonderful providence. And that's a problem, because that's not quite a biblical way of using that word. We often use the word providence, for those of us who use it at all, to thank God for the good stuff. The providence is the blessing, the paycheck, the vacation. But it's all providence. The layoff was providential. The new job was providential. The good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between is providential. Because God executes his decrees through the works of creation and providence. Right? And so what I'm saying is, we need biblical eyesight to see God's fingerprints on all the events of our lives. That's what I mean by the worship in the totality of life. We see God's fingerprints on everything. So that when we see a thunderstorm, we bow our heads and we say, how great thou art. So it's a life filled with worship. It also calls for a truly biblical response to your own sins. We saw that with David. It took a while. I think some say he covered up for about a year. But then read Psalm 51. This is the biblical response to our sins. We don't make excuses for them. We don't apologize. We confess. We confess our wrongdoing. We repent. We seek forgiveness. We seek to make restitution when necessary. We make Psalm 51 a part of our prayer life every single day. Because every single day you need to die and be raised to newness of life. So it's worship, it's repentance, and it's service to God with zeal and boldness. The truth is that your motives are seldom pure in the things that you do, and that your works are never perfect. I know mine aren't. I've heard godly pastors say, a godly pastor comes to my mind, his name is Ian Hamilton, and he preached from our pulpit, and he said, if you knew the sin in my heart, you wouldn't let me in this pulpit. It's true. It's true. If the curtains were pulled back and our hearts were revealed, it would be a heinous sight. And yet God calls us to serve him. That's why I made so much of David's sin. This is the man after God's own heart, with a life filled with filth. And God calls you to serve him as well. Your motives are never pure, Your works are never perfect. Your hands are often stained with sin. And yet he receives your works with joy, and he purifies them by grace. Just like a loving parent joyfully receives the scribbles of a child as a work of art and hangs it on the refrigerator. I have found David, the son of Jesse. I have found my David, the son of God. I have found my people in my son, those in whom I delight, in whom all my purposes will be fulfilled. This is God's testimony. You have a heart for God because he has a heart for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled and we are grateful. We know that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. We know that apart from Christ we are nothing. And yet you've placed your affection upon us and drawn us to yourself, and you've filled our hands with good things to do. Oh Lord, help us to do them. Looking to you for power, for mercy and grace, for help. Lord, may our lives shine for your glory. And now we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing, that we might know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.